We're going to read God's word, so let's open it together in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 to 14, then 2 Corinthians 8. You can follow along the screen, but let's listen to God's word this morning as he speaks. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we've only given what comes from your hand. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. And so we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Amen. Please take your seat. Hey, let me pray for us. Father God, would you take these words that we hear with our ears and move them deep into our hearts and minds so that we can live as your people following the way of Jesus. Amen. Hey, as we begin today, I just want you to turn to the person next to you, and just for 1 minute, I want you to make a list of some of God's attributes. You can do this with one, not one, with two or three or four or five, but just discuss, what are some of God's attributes? When I say God's characteristics, what comes to mind? Can you list a few of them just to get us thinking about our conversation this morning? So turn to the person next to you and list some of God's attributes. Just 1 minute real quick. Tell me what you come up with when you're done. So, all right, tell me. Just throw, let's get five in the air. Throw some at me, just some of God's attributes real quick. Gracious. Generous. But would generosity have made the list had you not already thought about it this morning? Like, if you hadn't have seen the sermon title when Steamer mentioned it and we sung about it, like, honestly, generosity is not the first attribute of God we think of. We got gracious and generous, but tell me just three more that came to mind.
Loving.
Kindness. Kind. Just, eternal, holy. Thank you. Yeah, they... Take generous away, but like they are generally what we think of. But isn't it wonderful that God is generous? I mean, generous in creation, generous in salvation, generous in Christ, generous in giving us his Holy Spirit, generous in promising a new creation.
In fact, because God is generous, one aspect of our life with Jesus is that we've been saved to be generous, to image God's character through our generosity. Because a mark of true salvation in our life is in fact a generous life. Now, this is something that I have seen, and the leadership team as well have seen in this church over the last year. And so right up the front, I know that I'm speaking to, as I look out in this room, many generous people who have shown remarkable generosity from finances, from serving, from stepping in to meet needs and care for people. Many of you here have sacrificially invested in gospel work, and it's been a joy to see the generosity that you have shown. So I fully recognize that so many of you have been and are incredibly generous because of Christ, and you've seen the gospel need, and you've given and served, and you live generous lives. And so what I want to do today then is not so much, you know, do one of those deadly bees, be generous, but rather keep thinking about how can I grow in generosity in my season of life. Because I think every one of us should want to pursue maximum gospel generosity because of Christ's love for us and his riches and his saving life and death. And so I hope today this is encouraging and motivating. Even if along the way we're going to hit some stats which should make you very discouraged, but we'll get through that in the end. But what I want us to do is to encourage us. How can I grow in generosity? And we're going to start in the Old Testament with this incredible moment when God's generosity and his people's response converge in 1 Chronicles 29, and then move into the New Testament to a really famous passage, 2 Corinthians 8, about living generously. So there's the first point to make is that everything comes from our generous God, and this is in 1 Chronicles. So just some context for why we're in this book of the Bible. David, who's the current king, he wants to build God a temple to move him out from a tent. And he's keen to make it beautiful and use the best of creation because it's for God, the author of all creation. However, God says, thank you so much, but no, you're not the one to do it. Your son Solomon will be the one to build me this temple space. So what David does is he says, well, I'll start fundraising. I'll put a GoFundMe campaign together and see if anyone wants to invest to help Solomon off to a good start to build the temple. And David, he begins this chapter by dipping into his own wealth, first of all, and then he extends the invitation to anyone who wants to contribute. There is no forced contribution. This is not a tax that he's putting on. He's not changing negative gearing. He's just saying, guys, if you would like to contribute, you may. And he is blown away by the response. People overflow in donating hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze and iron and gems and wood for this temple space. Verse 9 of Chronicles 1:29 says, the people rejoice because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord, and David the king also greatly rejoiced. So he looks around and he's thankful that they've met their goal. But they don't terminate the joy and the thanks on each other in pride and pats on the back. They keep going to the Lord who gave them all the stuff and made them generous in the first place. Look at the next verse. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the majesty, and the splendor. God's abundance is first of all seen in his character, where all things come from. The fullness of his glory and greatness and power and everlasting nature, that is generosity defined right here. David sets God up and says, you're not a stingy, cost-cutting God by any means. The next verse says, for everything in heaven and earth is yours, Lord. Yours is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Imagine David's looking around at the rubies and the gold and the people giving, and he says, that's all God's. Which is staggering to think about it for a moment. At a kids' school for Mother's Day, they have a stall on Father's Day, and the kids can buy a gift for mum or dad. And the conversation with Natasha goes like this. I'm a child, this is Natasha. Mum, have you paid the money so I can go buy you a gift from the store? And the mum would say, yes, everything's paid for, so you can go and get me a gift. And they go, great, off. Okay, and off they go. And it's a hilarious moment, but it reflects something of what David's realizing. They only give what they first received. From Natasha's fullness, it comes back to the kids, and then they give it back to her. And David's coming to terms with this, not for a Mother's Day stall, but over all creation. And when he realizes this, it changes his entire attitude towards wealth and status, because he reflects in the next verse that wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things, and in your hands are strength, power to exalt, and give strength to all. Notice how he's tying wealth and honor and then strength in our hands in the same idea. Because what he's seeing is two of the hardest human desires that we have, the hardest for us to shift from under our own vision and self, are in fact wealth and honor. And David places them under God's vision. But David knows too that those are just part of the all things that God owns and has made, because they come from his very hand. He confesses that both wealth and honor and strength and ability all come from God. Everything you or me have ever achieved in life is made possible by the gifts that we've first received from him. And then David draws a breath at this moment. Now, he says, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. To reflect on God's character and attributes causes praise to God for who he is. Then he exhales. And you can see the gears running through his head, because it has a strange humbling effect upon him in verse 14 to think this way. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've only given you what comes from your hand. David realizes something that we often forget. God is the hero of generosity, not us. Their own generosity reflects God's hand to them, not their hand to God. And all they do and give is because of the gratitude and grace that God has given them already. One of the greatest movie scenes of all times is from Les Mis. And if you know anything of it, you know this scene. When Jean Valjean is released from prison and he's taken in by the bishop. And he's stuck in his old ways and his old way of life, isn't he, Jean Valjean? The bishop is so kind and generous, and yet in the middle of the night he wakes up and he steals all the silverware and runs off, and then he's captured by the policeman and brought back. And the police want to confirm that Jean Valjean has stolen all of your things and you should will punish him and all that. And something astonishing happens. With the silver that he's thieved and the policeman next to him, and he goes back to the bishop. The bishop grabs two candlesticks. And he says to Jean Valjean, oh, you forgot these. And the policeman says, oh, then you gave it to him. He says, yeah, I gave it to him. And off he goes. And the bishop says, God has spared your life, Jean Valjean. So sell the candlesticks and live a good life from now on. And the rest of the film is Jean Valjean living generously and how reconciling that with his life. But it's this snapshot in a real tangible way of what grace does to someone. And once we see what we've received in Christ, and once we come to terms with God's generosity in creation and his power and his immensity, then generosity stops feeling like a loss, as Professor Hollow helped us explain with the little cups, right? And it starts feeling like a participation in the very nature of God. And of course, we don't build temples today, like in 1 Chronicles 29. Yet God does work the same response as he builds us into his temple. If we turn over to Ephesians, the first two chapters strike this note by saying that Jesus has lavished spiritual riches upon us. And he lists some of them: forgiveness, grace, eternal security, life with God, the Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Not one millimeter of our existence hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ influencing it and over it. And when we realize that God is generous, it begins to reshape how we think about possessions, time, money, and stuff. Of course, in all of this, your hands and mind and time are involved. You put your hand on the keyboard and the spade. You put your mind to the problem. You gave the medicine to the patient. You studied and you learnt, yes. But all of that happens because of God's behind-the-scenes work of grace in your life. In these verses, David sees beyond what's in front of him to the God who is supremely generous and who has made them generous. However, living a 1 Chronicles 29 way of life is far from easy. It's not that we don't value generosity or like the idea. The problem is not that it's distasteful. It's there's a constant knock at the door of our hearts called idolatry. And it wants to take the good things from God and carve out idols of passion and pleasure and desire and self in subtle ways that move us away from finding life in God alone. What it means is that the idol of wealth and the generosity struggle that we have is fought in the spiritual playground of life and in our hearts. We often excuse ourselves from living a generous life because we always think it's someone else's job to do it. I'll do it next time. Someone else is a little bit better off and they can do it. I can't because of my circumstance, my stage of life, my income level, where I'm at, I can't be generous. But the reality is that Scripture pushes generosity not as an amount or a time or a stage of life issue, but always as a heart issue to wrestle with. And that's why 2 Corinthians 8 to 9 is so helpful, because it's the battleground that it's fought on. So this is next point. Point number two is we think about the heart, not the amount. So again, some context for why we're in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul mentions a group of churches in the beginning in Macedonia, a group of churches, who are living on the poverty line. That's their lot. Now, one of Paul's goals when he's traveling around different parts of the Mediterranean at this time is he's asking many churches for financial support for the Jerusalem church. And he goes around traveling, and over about a year or two, he's saying, would you support them? Think about it. I'll come and collect it later. Titus will come as well. So he's asking them to be prayerful and considerate. But when he got to Macedonia, there's a group of churches, he saw their hardships, and he decided not to ask them to give anything. Now, that's maybe a wise thing to do, but he hesitates a bit. Yet when he still mentions the need in the church, but then in verse 4, read this great line. It says they urgently pleaded, begging him, in fact, to be involved because they saw it. These churches on the poverty line, they saw it a joy and a privilege and a sign of God's grace to partner with others. Now, of course, the amount they could give would be cents in the thousands, right? The Corinthians, who he's writing to, they could easily give thousands and thousands of dollars and it would not mean too much for their daily living. But the Macedonians, a few cents was a lot, but they eagerly wanted to help anyway. And because Paul knew it was a heart issue, he doesn't say, your few dollars won't really, you know, meet the stretch goal we're after, team. So don't worry about it. We'll just wait till someone else more generous can come in. He doesn't do that. He humbly accepts their little from a big gospel heart gripped by grace. How did they do it? How did they give generously? Well, in verse 5, there's two ways. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. And second, they gave generously as they considered the needs of others and what they had. They gave themselves to the Lord and they gave themselves to the need. So generosity begins with surrendering our life and all we are and everything we have to God. Biblical generosity is not primarily measured in the size of the gift, but the posture of the heart and the mind towards God. That means, very practically, generosity levels will differ from person to person and fluctuate across different seasons of life. But how we think about time and money and power and wealth will reveal something about the spiritual condition of our hearts and whether or not grace is shaping us, or whether or not greed and desire and self is shaping us. For example, in Chronicles, the people give towards a building project. And I know, in a practical thing in today's world, many of you have given towards the ministry center, The Hill. As a practical thing in our church, 80% of anything you give financially goes towards people and for people. We give primarily to workers of God so they can make and mature Jesus followers. Investing in people because God invests in people too. And having staff and other ministries enables us to spend more time investing through teaching, evangelizing, equipping God's people to live lives that please Him, to help them, help lead other people to the joy and the peace of knowing God in a confusing, chaotic world. What this means is, as we think through this, it's the schoolyard of life is where the challenge is fought, and the gospel of Jesus seeks to reshape and recultivate a new way of life in us. Because Christ Jesus came to free us from the lure of wealth to a life of grace. And money and possessions and time now become tools for gospel ministry, supporting the work of God, blessing others, and seeing the kingdom of God expand globally. The question is, have we allowed the gospel to shape how we think about life and wealth? And here's the discouraging part, because I said there was a little bit, is the latest stats from churches in Australia would indicate not so much. The statistics reveal a deep spiritual struggle with consumerism and fear and difficulty trusting God with the first part of what we have. So again, next point is that generosity looks to Christ, not a percentage. Just say it another way, but consider this. The latest church life survey data, collected only 2 years ago, the average church-going household gives how much towards gospel ministry? What would you think? Let's not say 10% is the Old Testament tithe. Let's say it's less than that. What would you peg on it? Would you go 9 or 8 or 7 or 6 or 5 or 4 or 3 or 2 or 1? Well, it's none of them. It's actually 0.7% goes towards gospel ministry, and half don't give anything to gospel ministry. Now, stats don't tell the full picture because some of us may not be in a position to be as generous as we'd like. For example, if you're married to a non-Christian, then money may be a stumbling block, and so giving is not the way to go, and that's okay. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you regularly come to church, we care more about you and Jesus than your money, so giving is not for you. It's okay. Well, I know that many of us feel trapped under the weight of expenses that come at us, but the data reveals, potentially, that Aussies have yet to embrace a life of generosity for the sake of gospel giving, like the widow in Jesus' day modeled for us. And the question is, have we adjusted our life and expenses and wants and expectations with eternity in mind? A friend of mine grew up in a wealthy family, like very wealthy family, one of the very fancy schools and all this sort of thing, Christian family. But he would tell me, I never felt wealthy. I'd laugh, like, yeah, you didn't feel it, but you were. And he would say, no, just listen. He said, when kids in my class would go overseas 3 times a year, they go to Paris or Europe, or other parts of Europe, or New Zealand. He said, my family would go on holidays to Victor for a week. He said, my clothes weren't new. We shopped at op shops. And he said, I never felt wealthy. But his parents, you know, earned more than many of us combined and then still do. But he said, this is what happened. I look back and he said, I realized my parents decided to sacrifice expenses and comforts in their calendar so they could give generously to gospel work. They counted God's kingdom and renown as more worth and value than anything else. And while they did earn a lot, he said, it still cost them. The percentages they were working with and the amount they were working may have been more than you, but it still cost them. It was still at odds with the world they lived in. It was weird for them. And again, yes, they could give more than most of us here or 4 of us combined, but it was costly and sacrificial, and they gave and they served not by looking at a percentage, but at a person and the value of gospel ministry and Jesus and his kingdom and renown more than what they had. And he always said to me, Luke, it's sacrificial and costly no matter what you give. Whether it's a dollar or $100,000, it's going to cost you something. And we're called, though, to look to Jesus to find something remarkable about generosity, which is what his parents did. For example, just as God is joyful and generous, he loves it when we are cheerful givers, 2 Corinthians 9:7. We pray and serve and give willingly, never under compulsion, 1 Corinthians 16 and 9. And we always look at how Jesus is the model of generosity, making us spiritually rich by his poverty. And like Paul was doing, we look towards the outcome of gospel work and growth, and we give asking, how can I see the gospel further expand? Which means the question is never, what's the minimum, but how can I respond generously to the grace of Christ to see his glory expand? Because after all, it is a joyful thing to participate in what God's doing in this world. And being generous is a way to do that. And yes, there will be seasons and moments of life when generosity looks different than at other times. You may come into a financial windfall. You might be in a position to be more generous than usual, an inheritance, a tax return, or selling property. There are seasons when you can be more generous with time because time looks so different for you. It might be when you're at uni, or as the kids move into school, or as you go into retirement, your time is now something you can expend more freely. But in all things, as we realize that everything we have is from God, Jesus has secured eternal riches, our security is in him, all those earthly things have a strange way of looking a little more dull than they first did. And suddenly we see them as temporary gifts. And that brings a great freedom. It means that no one's saying you should give guilt-driven or self-serving or pressured or it's transactional. It's generous and joyful and regular and worshipful and willing. That's the way of Jesus. So let me end with three ways forward for what this means in our conversation. The first step is to come to Christ and pour over the depth of his generous sacrificial love towards you. It's where the Macedonians started. It's where we must always begin with. Bring your whole self and life to God. And as we do, an astonishing reality dawns upon us. Jesus makes you rich in the righteousness of God. And you can't earn that on your own. It's given to you. And then as you live the way of Jesus, it is a hard calling to follow him. But that's why we need him. Don't let the hardness or cost of discipleship drive you away, but to your Savior who is gentle and gracious and generous. That means we bring constantly our whole life to God. A messy calendar, stretched finances, limited capacity. Bring it to Jesus to let his priorities shape you as you find your highest priority in life in him. Secondly, generosity will look different for each of us, especially in the seasons of life. But if everything we have is coming from God anyway, there's no part off limits to Jesus. And we'll prayerfully consider how to live generously as his Spirit leads. Which means the third thing is that we have great freedom from knowing everything belongs to God. And as we keep thinking this way about what does generosity mean for me in my season of life, I'm confident that each of us will look around and joyfully echo the words of David in 1 Chronicles 29:11, who says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours." And that is the God who we serve and who has served us so generously.